Keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 21. That's the passage we're going to look at this morning. We're going to actually look at a lot more than just the verses that were read, as we're going to be basically looking at the whole chapter today. As we start out, I'm sure you've heard the phrase that right thinking leads to right living, or right thinking leads to right actions. Well, if not, now you have, and it's a good little phrase. But it's something important to remember and to keep in your life, that how you think affects how you live. And therefore, you need to think correctly about things. They're connected, or they should be. That's why it's so important for you to fill your life and your mind with the Word of God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? What's he say? By guarding it according to the Word, according to your Word. Having the Word of God in your life. What fills us is what flows out of us, right? And if we understand and digest truth, it should impact and shape the way that you and I live. So what's interesting, as you look at truth, when it's explained and when truth is explored throughout the Scriptures and all throughout the Bible, you're going to find that it's not just for truth's sake. But there's always implications. There's always exhortations related to the truth that you see and learn about within the Scriptures. It should impact and help shape the way in which you live. Well, Jesus has been teaching. Jesus, in this chapter, Luke 21, has been teaching some information. He's been teaching us about two events, and he's been teaching, really, the disciples in particular, about two connected events, you might say, that are about to happen. The fall of Jerusalem, and then the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were both future, and they were both going to be just big events, cataclysmic events to happen. You look back at verse number 5, and you get a feel for why Jesus starts talking about this. Verse 5, while some were speaking of the temple, that we know from the other Gospels it was his disciples, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said in verse 6, right away, talking about this coming destruction of Jerusalem, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." With their saying, "Wow, look at this beautiful temple," it launches him in an opportunity to talk about the future, and to talk about first the future destruction of Jerusalem, and second, what's going to come a little bit later with the second coming of Christ. He develops both of those concept. So, verse number 6, he starts talking about the coming of destruction of Jerusalem. Then you jump down to verse 20, verse 24, and that's what he's going to talk about there. He develops it further. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. In verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so he develops the idea of the fall of Jerusalem, which we know historically has taken place in AD 70. But then he also talks about and continues on in verse 25 to talk about something bigger, to talk about something that's not just focused in on Jerusalem, but rather the whole world. Verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear. Verse 26, with foreboding at what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Now he's talking about the second coming of Christ. The things that are going to happen around the second coming of Christ. In verse 28, now when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your head, because your redemption is drawing near. There was a lot more in the Scriptures, especially related to that second topic, the second coming of Christ, that you're just not going to find in what Jesus is teaching here. And you can look at those passages in Revelation, some of the Old Testament. But what we started to look at last week was that he not only tells them this material, this data, but he's also going to exhort them and us in light of what was coming. And we saw that in verse 8 as he starts. Look back at verse 8. And he said, "See that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." Now, before the destruction of the temple or of Jerusalem and the temple was going to take place, he's telling and warning them, people are going to come and say, "I'm the Messiah. Follow me. I'm the Messiah." Or, "This is going to happen. Or, this is going to, the end is coming." And he reminds them in verse 8 to examine those claims, to examine what's being said. And I make it an application for us that we are called to examine all things with truth. It's not much different from what people are doing today, right? Follow me. I've got the insight that no one else has about God. Follow me. I'm going to tell you that the end is going to happen on this date. The rapture in my lifetime has happened, should have happened, 30 times already. People are constantly doing this, and the warning is take what you're hearing and look and match it up with what is true in Scripture. Jesus makes it clear to them, don't listen to them. Well, today we're going to move on. We're going to move on to the other exhortations that Jesus has to his disciples and by extension us as well. He's giving these exhortations in light of what's to come. So in light of the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and in light of the second coming of Christ, this is how they were to respond. This is how they were to live. And really, whatever you see him encourage the disciples here with, we actually find throughout the New Testament encouraged to all believers. And so what he has to say is very applicable for you and I as we await, not the destruction of Jerusalem that they awaited for, but what they also were waiting for, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we find ourselves, awaiting the return of our Lord. But let's find some exhortation from Christ. The first one you see in verse number 9 there, or the second, but really the first for this morning, is do not fear. Do not fear. Verse 9, "And when you hear wars and tumults," there it is, "do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." He encourages them to not be terrified. Now, the word there is a good translation. It's a heightened idea of fear. It's something that naturally they would have been terrified about. Any human at that time should have been terrified at what they were going to witness when he says to them, don't be terrified in these things. It's a pretty big deal what he's saying to not be terrified about. Because remember, in verse number 5, they're looking at these massive stones in the temple. Stones, which I remind you, are the size of a 757. They're not like little bricks. And Jesus is saying that those things are going to be completely wiped out when the Romans come. So you imagine that the Roman army in all its glory, which, again, I'm not from that era, but I think would be pretty intimidating. I think it would be pretty fearful. I think it would make me pretty terrified. It would make them pretty terrified with such a force that they're going to take all those stones and, you know, tear them down and burn the city. And Jesus says in verse 9, do not be terrified. Do not fear. Why? Well, look at what he says at the end of the verse. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. What is the Lord implying here? Because the Lord knows that this is going to happen, but then he also knows that this isn't the end. Which implies that somebody is in control of history. That somebody knows what's coming. That they can be reassured that God is not unaware of what was going to be happening. That they can rest assured that God was in his sovereign throne, even in the midst of the great destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was part of his plan. The world was still in his hands. And that's an important reminder for us. We're called throughout Scripture to not be afraid. I mean, over 100 times in the Bible, we are told not to be afraid, which kind of implies that we're fearful people, wouldn't you agree? I mean, our whole political system thrives off fear. Vote for me and vote for me. And I'll always be like, okay, I mean, that's a high calling. You're not going to deliver, but whatever, right? I mean, we're just fearful people. Hundreds of, you know, over 100 times in Scripture called not to be afraid. And the reason that the Lord knows this is that we are all going to struggle with fear. It's a major part of our being as humanity. And if we're not careful, you know, we're going to wake up. Some of you maybe do this. You kind of follow Charlie Brown's mantra that he gave to Linus when he gets, you know, I have a new philosophy. I only dread one day at a time. I can only fear one day at a time. Maybe that's you this morning. But the reason that we are afraid and the reason that they would be terrified is they're no longer in control at that moment. They would realize they're not in control. And there's always a connection, I'm telling you, between fear and control. I love what Ed Welch says here in this book called Running Scared. It's a great little book. He says, to deeply understand fear, we must also look at ourselves and the way we interpret our situations. Those scary objects can reveal what we cherish. They point to our insatiable quest for control. We fear when we can't control something. And of course, for these disciples, they could not control what would happen when the Romans come. And the Lord reminds them, don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. I'm still in control here. Whatever it is that you struggle with fear, the key to start conquering that is to realize you've never been in control. And that someone else who is good and loving, though even the circumstance I'm in may not seem to be the case, is still in control. So whatever fear it is, fear of man or others, fear of death, pain, not being affirmed, we can conquer it by reminding ourselves of what is true through the Holy Spirit, that we're not in control and that someone is, and someone who is there is always there. So that's why you always see throughout the Scripture a reminder of the Lord's presence in the midst of fear. Isaiah 41 and verse 10, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You know, when your kid's afraid in the dark and they run to the parent and hug on, why are they so comforted? Because they're near someone that they know is bigger and whatever's out there. And the Lord's saying, don't be afraid, I'm with you. The very God who spoke the universe, you cannot get bigger, right? You get the point? And then Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2, God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, which is language that he just said would happen at the end of time. Believers in Christ this morning, you do not have to fear if the end time starts happening now. If the mountain gets shaked and the earth gives way, and what we, this time of peace that has been so, at least in our country, not around the world, has been so rare in human history. Because we have a God who is a sovereign God, who is close and reminds them, listen, don't be terrified, disciples, at what's going to happen. Secondly, though, expect hardship. Expect hardship. Verses 10 and 11, he summarizes what's going to happen before the second coming, and then he says this in verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You, verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all, for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, in verse 12, who he's talking about is specifically the disciples who were in front of him. And all of this that he says before all this, which is before the destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice what they can expect. He's telling them that they're going to suffer, right? That they're going to suffer for Christ. They're going to face persecution for being a Christian, which will result, if you look at the verse, in them being thrown in prison, result with them being before the synagogue leaders, result with them being before the government leaders, the kings and the governors, all for the sake of the Lord. And if you look at the book of Acts, if you're not familiar with the New Testament, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote another book called Acts, which is the second half of Luke, you could say. And in that book, he actually shows us how these direct words of Christ are experienced among his disciples. They're taken before the synagogue. In Acts chapter 5, you see them before the religious leaders in Jerusalem. As we end the book in Acts 28, Paul is taken before the governors of that area and the government of that time, all because they were speaking Christ boldly. And look at verse 16 and 17. It's going to be bad from a human perspective. Verse 16, you'll be delivered even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Jesus warns his followers, his disciples, before all of this is going to take place, this is what you can expect for following me: persecution, hardship, even some of you being put to death for Christ. That's a little bit different than how most discipleship's thrown out there today in modern churches, wouldn't you say? You know, I always say, like most churches today, it's a country song back. You get everything back. You follow Jesus, you get your wife back, your car back, your kid back, your whatever back. But we're not guaranteed an easy path for following Christ. As a matter of fact, the implication of Scripture seems to be the opposite. Paul declared in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 16, 33, I've said these things to you that in me you have made peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Now you can understand why Jesus, when he called to discipleship, said things like this in Luke chapter 14, verses 27 through 28. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Which is a way of saying, are you really counting the cost of what it means to follow me? Because it's not a guarantee of an easy life. And just like these disciples, though we may not experience being killed, we should expect hardship for following Christ. If I'm reading the scriptures correctly, part of the reason I think most of us don't, if we're just being honest, is we don't share the gospel with anyone. Like if you ask, I remember when I used to lead a college group, someone came up to me and they said, I just read Paul said that if you're going to live godly, you should expect persecution. I'm not facing persecution, so am I not godly? And I just asked, when was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? And they were like, okay, I see what you're saying. They are going to be his witnesses. They're going to face great persecution, and so will we if we remain true to being his witnesses. We should expect hardship if we are truly, genuinely following Christ. And so Christ has a lot more to say about this, I think. in these verses because of just how difficult it is to swallow. But notice in verses 13 through 15, notice what he says here. He says, embrace, if I could put it in my own words, embrace this hardship for the sake of the gospel. Embrace this hardship for the sake of the gospel. In verse 12, before all this, this is what's going to happen to you. But notice in verse 13, there's a debate about how this should be translated, but I think the ESV is good here. This, what you're facing, the opportunity that is coming because of your hardship, will be your opportunity to bear witness. In other words, the persecution, the hardship that's coming is going to give you a unique chance to witness to Christ. At these moments, you'll have an opportunity to point others to the Lord and share the gospel, which is not how we usually think, right? We think, okay, persecution's going to stop the gospel. But the opposite is actually all throughout the scriptures. It actually creates more opportunities for the gospel. So Paul had to remind the Philippian believers of this in their church as he was facing great persecution and was in jail. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, whoever does, which is not what I wanted. Why did I put that up there? Wrong. I'm going to just turn to it. That drives me crazy. Talk about just like, you know, powerful moment in the sermon blown. Okay. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. I want you to know, brothers, he says. Now, what's happened to me is actually for the advancement of the gospel. So he says that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, what has happened to Paul in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 13, is that he was in prison. And you would think, how do we stop? How do we stop spreading Christianity? Take its main guy, throw him in prison. And Paul's like, I don't know. What's happened to me is actually advanced the gospel. Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout all the imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So now, you know, what we do know is that Paul was probably, most likely, chained to someone 24/7. What do you think Paul had the opportunity to talk about with that guy? This is a completely different way of looking at even things that are hardships that are not for Christ. In other words, why do I have to keep going to the hospital? Why does this stinking thing in my house not work and I have to keep calling that plumber back? Now, in the context of suffering for Christ, he's saying the gospel went forth, but just think of all of the hardships of life. Even the hardships that everybody in this world faces, and how they might be an opportunity for you to advance the gospel. In the context, of course, of suffering for Christ is one of the most famous verses we're reminded of. I think I got it right this time. Let's see. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, in the context of Peter, you have to remember, he's writing to a group of people who have been suffering for Christ. And the type of suffering that they were experiencing was social shame. Okay? In an honor society, to be socially shamed mean that when they went down to the agora, they couldn't buy goods. Oh, you're not involved in the festivals that we're involved in. You're not worshiping the gods yet. Go somewhere else. Find your goods somewhere else. That's the type of suffering that they were experiencing. So when he says you should suffer for righteousness' sake, that's what he's saying. And he reminds them, you will be blessed. Notice again some of the same things Jesus is saying. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ as holy, notice the next part, always being able or ready to make an offense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, you do it with gentleness and respect. Notice what they're asking a defense for. How in the world do you have hope when you can't even function in this world because you follow Jesus? And he says, be ready to make a defense of the hope that is in you. That doesn't make sense. As Jesus said, this will be your opportunity to bear witness in the midst of hardship, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. Just Google what happened in Romania and in certain parts of Eastern Europe when under the Soviet Union, and how many of them got opportunities to share their ones who are imprisoning them to the Lord. You see it play out over and over and over again. I mean, just how much of a mindset like this would it change how you're facing the normal suffering that we all face? Embrace hardship for the sake of the gospel. Now look at verses 14, 15. I got to fly here. Verse 14, 15. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. What he's saying in verse 14 is, you know, don't fret or worry about what you're going to say when that difficult moment of persecution comes. And they put you, how are you going to speak for yourself make a defense of following Christ and why you didn't do this? He's saying, don't worry about that. Don't fret about that. Why? Because verse 15, I'll give you what you need. And what Jesus is saying is very simple. Just stay faithful to the Lord. Stay faithful to the Lord. If it's your habit when you're cut, that what comes out is the gospel, when it's a bigger cut, it's still going to be the gospel. And I will lead you, and I will guide you in verse number 15 for the words that you need. Just, you don't have to abandon the situation. I'm not going to abandon you in that situation. I will be there for you through the power of the Holy Spirit. So embrace suffering and hardship for the sake of the gospel. And then verses 18 and 19, notice, keep in perspective what you gain. Verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, that's interesting he says that, because look what he said in verse 16. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. Verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Like, which one is it? Well, it's both. Because verse 18 goes with verse 19, and he's telling us what he's talking about in verse 18. Verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Not talking about their physical, earthly life. In other words, they can kill you, but I still got you. They can take your life, but you will not lose your life. It's a promise of eternal life. Keep in perspective what you gain with Christ. You may lose this world, but you're not going to lose the next. So again, Jesus' call to discipleship. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 24 makes a little bit more sense in light of verses like these, right? He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will save it. Verse 16, some of you they will put to death. Verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. That's the last part of Luke 9, 24. Yes, coming to Christ, you're going to renounce all for him. You're saying that what matters most is what Christ thinks. You want to live for Christ. And that means you might lose what's important and what's valuable in this world, and maybe even your life at some point. But keep in perspective what you gain. You gain what really matters, that no one can take this away from you. Eternal life. So as these disciples anticipate what's to come, Jesus reminds them, examine the truth, verse 8. Verse 9, do not fear. And then what he says in 12 through 19, expect hardship. And now we move to the last exhortation at the end of the passage, actually all the way down in verse 34, which is live in light of the Christ's return. Live in light of Christ's return. But before we do that, look back at verse 29. I just want to explain 29 through 23. Quickly this morning. Verse 29, He told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. Not hard to understand what he's saying there, right? You know, pretty soon, by the end of this month, or the next month, beginning, middle, end of, I'm all over the place. Let's try that again. Middle of next month equals beginning towards the spring, okay? Beginning of the spring. You're going to start seeing buds on the trees, and you're going to know, we made it. We might get those weird days of 30 degrees, but we made it. Summer's here. You know what he's saying in verse 29 and 30. But then he says this, verse 31, so also, just like that, so also when you see these things take place, what things? I would argue what he just said in verses 25 through 28. These things that come before the coming of the Son of Man, when you see these things take place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Why? Because Christ is coming. So when you see these things take place, you know the kingdom of God is near. When the kingdom of God comes, Christ is here. So, verse 32, a very confusing verse that people fight over a lot. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. What does he mean there in verse 32? Who is the this generation? You know, knee-jerk reaction might make you think those disciples. In some ways, all that he's talked about, the coming of destruction of Jerusalem, many of them will see. Some of them will die beforehand. But I don't think that's who he's talking about in verse 32. If you take it in light of just what he's doing in this passage, verses 25 through 28, all these things that are coming before the coming of the Son of Man, verse 31, when you see these things take place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation, what generation? I think verse 31, those that see these things taking place. The generation that sees the signs of verses 25 through 28 can know that in their generation, the coming of Christ is happening. I think that's what it means. There's other viewpoints, they're pretty good, but to me, not as convincing as that. Verse 33, you can take it to the bank. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Like, if we're the ones who see these things, what are we to do? Are we supposed to run, get a bunker in the Allegheny Mountains, hide from everybody? What are we to do till that takes place? Verse 34. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. All he's saying is be ready. Live in light of the ever moment return of Christ and the coming when he comes back. For, verse 35, it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth, but stay awake at all times, praying that you have strength to escape all the things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. How should you respond? Live in light of his second coming. And there's two things that are going to distract you. Verse 34, when I say pleasure, pleasure will distract you. Do not let your hearts be weighed down with dissipation. The word dissipation is like being hungover, right? Don't be weighed down with a hangover. That's what he's saying. And drunkenness. You know what will weigh you down and not to live in light of what's to come? Pleasure. If you focus your energy and time on pleasure, you are not focusing your energy and time on what the Lord would have. And not only pleasure, but I would also put pressure. Look at the next part. Pressure of life, the cares of this life, in verse 34. Work, family, any number of things can keep us from living in light of the ever return of Christ. Doesn't mean you just sit and pray all day, but rather you're consumed with the things of this life. And when you are, they will keep you from being prepared for the coming of Christ. And that day, verse 34, comes sudden upon you suddenly like a trap. Listen, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, those are two great things that are going to keep you from knowing him. pleasure and pressure. Because the Lord, as we're going to see in Luke, or in chapter 21, by the end of the book, is going to have died, buried, and rose again, and he rose again to new life so that he comes back one day, and when he comes back to save those who are his disciples and judge those who are not. And it will be too easy to be distracted rather than live in light of his great day that's returning. Because verse 35, it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. So our exhortation, verse 36, stay awake at all times, praying that you might have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man, praying for your endurance. Lord, help me to endure and walk with you. It's interesting. Another passage of Scripture reminds us of what we're to do when we are thinking about the end times. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. What do? Panic. No, what? Notice the same type of language that he just said. Same language. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end should shape how you pray today. Lord, I need endurance. Because I'm not there yet. Lord, so-and-so in my life who I'm struggling with, we're having a conflict. You know what? The greater thing is that one day before the Lord, they're going to have to stand. So help me to respond well so that I can be a light for the gospel and that they can be one who stands before you in a way of boldness at the end day and not in judgment. See how it just shapes how you think, how you pray? There's so much more here. Well, how do you live? How do you live in light of Christ's ever return, ever, any moment return? Well, examine everything with truth. Don't be afraid. Expect hardship. And live in light of his return. And then notice how he closes verse 37 through 38. He summarizes what Jesus was doing. This is the week of his death. Every day, teaching in the temple. And at night, he went out and lodged the Mount Olivet. Early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth as always. And Lord, we're reminded of the importance of taking seriously the days that you've given us. Lord, I confess that much too easy to get distracted by the pleasures that this life offer or the pressures that we face. And so, Lord, if you've worked in anyone's heart this morning to become your disciple, I pray that you would give them the strength to make that step. Lord, we thank you for this reminder from the Lord. May we not be a fearful people. May we embrace what you've given us for the gospel and live a light of your return. For your honor and your glory, we pray. Amen. We're going to have one more song.